47 years ago, I started full-time ministry as a youth pastor in Illinois. And I just heard recently that the church where we were at, the pastor had left. And I just was interested, and I was looking up some of the pictures, went on their Facebook page, was looking at some of the pictures, that recent pictures, and it was just really quite amazing to look back 50 years. The gym is still there, the auditorium's still there, all the classrooms are still there. And just to look at the steps going up the gymnasium, inside of the gymnasium where the youth group room was, and the youth are still meeting in that room. And to see the Awana program there, some of the pictures, look at some of the people. One of the fellows is 100 years old, and there was a picture of the church secretary holding her dog, and she was the church secretary when I was there. And she's a wonderful lady, and there's two offices there for the pastors. And she was always the one to greet people and answer the phone and so on. And so I was just thinking this morning, what a wonderful thing it is to look back almost 50 years and to see God continuing to work. You know, one of those young people went off to marry a fella. She was from the States. She married a fellow in Winnipeg, and they have, I think, five children. And on the stories go, but to think of us gathering this morning, who knows where we'll be in 47 years. Hopefully we'll be in heaven. But it is just wonderful to be with God's people on a Sunday morning. It's wonderful to look back. There were always problems. There were heartaches. There were difficulties. But Jesus said, I will build my church. And he's still building his church. And here we are this morning. So what a blessing. Well, time has not stood still. And so let's again refresh ourselves, our memories about in Romans chapter 12. If you want to go there this morning, Romans chapter 12. About the foundation of this passage, God's mercy. Because of his loyal love, he shows, the Bible says, his compassion, his tender sympathy and kindness towards us as sinners. None of us deserves that tender sympathy. We're looking at a holy Creator God, and yet he still extended that that sympathy. The last couple of Sundays, we've been looking in the Gospel of John, and I was listening to last week's message, sitting back there thinking of, there's the compassion and the kindness of the God-man. I think everybody in here this morning, at least the vast majority, have probably deeply mourned the loss of a loved one in some way or another. Most of us have. For some, the grief is even greater because of different circumstances, but we've all grieved that loss. And even though the Lord Jesus told his disciples about his future plans and the coming of a comforter, they still didn't completely understand, did they? How much they missed the voice and the leadership of their master, of their leader. And it was pointed out to us that three times the word revealed was used. And I just was thinking of that scene, that once Peter heard that voice and eventually recognized his dear Savior, he was absolutely overjoyed. It's you, Lord. So the question is, did Jesus need to do that? I thought he could have ghosted, no pun intended, he could have ghosted the disciples, but he kindly knew what they needed. And of course, now we have the completed Word of God that incredibly reveals the incomparable Christ over and over again to us. But how kind it was for the Savior to come and encourage his disciples again. That is that mercy and kindness. And even though we saw the other part of that last week, that even though it might have seemed a bit harsh, Jesus also showed his kindness to Peter by confronting him. Because he was preparing him for that tough mission ahead. And his questions to Peter, "Do you love me?" were absolutely necessary. Someone has called this when love takes you by the shoulders. And I think that's exactly what Jesus was doing. So, as mercy vessels this morning, we are all experiencing his deep kindness and compassion. We have experienced it. We will experience it forever and ever. And so back in chapter 1, just by very quick review, Paul declares the righteousness of God, and that whole chapter is about a world that is at war with that righteousness. And we're seeing that today, are we not? I could stand up here, you could come up here, you could say, this is happening, this is happening. What about this political situation? What about this morality? And we could say, this is a world that is absolutely at war with the righteousness of God. And with unrighteousness, God does have his red lines. We should never forget that. He does have his red lines. No one is more long-suffering. But at some point, without seeing repentance, he will withdraw that mercy and pour out his wrath. That is demonstrated in the last book of the Bible. He's going to do that. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. And so he mercifully, day after day, calls out to them and demands repentance from sin. He offers them, he is offering to them salvation through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, upon whom he poured out his wrath. So undeserving sinners need not experience that wrath. And if you're here today, or you're listening, or watching, I want to ask you that question. We ask it all the time here. Are you aware of your sin? Are you aware that a holy God cannot tolerate sin, any sin? Are you aware of that? Someone must pay the penalty of your wrongdoing, either you or someone else. You have a debt owing to that holy God. And do you understand, I just want to make this so clear, do you understand that the Creator God chose someone else, his only Son, to die on a cross to pay sin's penalty? But you must turn from your unrighteousness. You must say, I am unrighteous, I am a sinner, and confess that Jesus Christ is the only solution to your sin. You can't do anything to earn that righteousness. You can try to live as holy as you want, but there was only one who was holy, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died on that cross and shed his blood and satisfied the wrath of God. You cannot pay that penalty, so you must receive his mercy. That which delivers you from your sin. And he's waiting for you to come. Come to him. Do not presume on his patience. Come today. come and receive the gift that he offers. Isaiah 55 says, "Seek the Lord while you can find him. Call on him now while he is near. Let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of wrongdoing. Let them turn to the Lord that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, for he will forgive generously." Now, going back to Romans chapter 1 and all the subsequent chapters up through chapter 11, we have said that Paul has methodically and carefully revealed and explained the mercies of God in each chapter. All that was based on his knowledge and understanding of God's mercy and compassion found in the Old Testament scriptures. And I would say this morning, don't ever minimize the Old Testament scriptures. Some do today, you know. They are a tremendous blessing to us. And so don't minimize one over the other. And so in chapter 9, Paul writes, "What if God," here's the key, "what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory." He has prepared the vessels of mercy beforehand for his glory. A very longtime pastor, very seasoned pastor, wrote, "When I lived in New England, I wasn't used to snow. I grew up in South Texas, so I had no clue why people didn't park on the street during a snowfall. I thought, the street's the best parking place in the world. Nobody parks there when it's snowing. And there's not a no parking sign. So I parked on the street. I could pick any place I wanted. Then the snow fell all night long, piling up higher and higher. And the snowplow came down the street through the night, and it kept pushing snow up against my car. The next morning, I discovered why nobody parks on the street. At first, I thought somebody had stolen my car, but then I saw a huge pile of snow where my car used to be. So I took my shovel and I started to dig. I had been working for 15 or 20 minutes when I finally saw paint. I thought, that's my color. This must be my car. We are so proud. We don't want to ask for help, even when we need it. Just then a friend of mine drove by and yelled, 'Hey, can I help you?' 'No, I've got it,' I shouted back, so he drove on. An hour later, I wondered why on earth I hadn't taken him up on his offer to help. I had thought, I can dig my own car out. I was proud, but I was also cold. As I continued excavating my car, I came to a thick layer of ice on the windshield. I thought, it's dumb to take the time to scrape all that ice off. So I went inside, got a pan of hot water. Remember, I'm from Texas. I poured it on, and the ice came right off along with the glass. Crack! The windshield shattered, and 1,000 shards fell into the front seat. Well, I finally had a clear view. It was awfully cold in the car, but I could see. Now, do you know the first thing I did when I accidentally demolished my own windshield? I looked around to see if anybody had noticed. That's pride. I was too proud to say I'm an idiot. I just poured hot water all over my icy windshield. Underneath this hard-charging high achiever was a pride that would not give in. And I'm sure if you're honest, you can identify with me. The cold pride is the attitude we've got to drop when we come before God. He is the potter, and we are just the clay. Clay doesn't get to tell a potter how to go about shaping it into something beautiful. It doesn't even get to decide what shape it will take. That is all up to the potter. The same is true of us as believers. God is the master potter. and He is shaping us into exactly what He wants us to be. And if God wants to shape us into something amazing, there is no place for pride. After all, we are just lumps of clay, no matter how much we like to think of ourselves as high achievers. Now, believers, as we are going to find in this passage, are mercy vessels. I urge you, I beg you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We were molded by the Master beforehand, and He is continuing to mold us. He has delivered us from the wrath of God because of His deep compassion towards us as sinners. And Paul says, notice there in verse 1 again, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. He who has written about the kindness and compassion of God now appeals to them with that same tenderness. And I see a tenderness in Paul's voice there. And he's asking them, you were called beforehand, you were molded by the Master. What are you doing in light of that call? And that's the question that each of us has to ask this morning. What am I doing with my life in light of the fact that I am a mercy vessel? Well, we know there, first of all, we're not going to go through every phrase again this morning there in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 and 3. But we know very clearly there that He is asking for our wholehearted devotion. You can just write that over verse 1. He wants our wholehearted devotion, giving our entire selves to the Creator God. As Christ made the ultimate sacrifice for us, we offer ourselves to Him as living sacrifices. I still call it our board. We were with a mission board for 35 years, and the director of the board just wrote a note here the other day, and he just said, the Word of God repeatedly directs us by command and by example to live for the Lord with all our hearts and with whole hearts. Do you let those words probe you to the depths of your soul? How swiftly and easily our hearts become distracted and divided. That was prayed this morning in the prayer. Lord, there's things that are going to distract us. Keep those from us. We must regularly and urgently ask the Lord to examine us and point out to us areas where our hearts have strayed from pursuing Him wholeheartedly. He has purchased us with His blood, and He has the right to determine everything about our lives and to reign over us with unchallenged dominion. No area of life should be off limits to Him. We must place everything, time, relationships, entertainment, resources, ambitions, comforts, reputation, and all else at His feet. And he talks about a recent publication that is a call to unreserved devotion to Jesus Christ. And he says, by reading those articles, together they will exhort us to turn away from the incessant cultural push for ease and seek the kingdom of God above all things. Consider making this fervent plea of John Newton your own prayer. May He enable us to serve Him with our best. Oh, that every power, faculty, and talent were devoted to Him. He deserves all we have, and 10,000 times more if we had it. He has loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And that is exactly what Jesus demanded of Peter and all true followers. Do you love me? Marilyn and I never got to meet her. But we read about her quite often in the field memos that came out monthly. And she was a missionary nurse in Cameroon. And she assisted Dr. Carol Loescher, who also was a missionary medical doctor. She and her husband were there in Cameroon. And so many stories. Evelyn was one of those very unusual people who was saved by the grace of God and was always happy in the Lord. It didn't make any difference what type of bugs were bothering her. Being caught in the middle of a coup with bullets literally going over her and Dr. Loescher's heads, and they're on the floor on the phone to the director back in the States saying, what should we do? They were always pressing forward. And Evelyn Doyle, her one desire in life was to meet the needs of people, but to tell them about Jesus and wherever she went. And recently she passed away. She was a little bit younger than us. She had liver cancer. And it was amazing to read all the tributes that came in. The pastors used to say she had the best missionary presentation they had ever seen. They said, if you want to see a missionary presentation, watch Evelyn Doyle's missionary presentation. And she eventually had to go, and she had a tremendous influence in the lives of so many missionary children and families, and it's just amazing. Marilyn and I were just reading it yesterday. They had finally posted all these tributes, and we knew she was an amazing person, but we didn't know half of it until we were reading it yesterday. She had over a dozen what they call TACE procedures in Germany for her liver cancer. And the GFA leadership, the mission board leadership, asked Ellen not to return to Cameroon at one point. And this one person said that day cannot be forgotten. She was ready to fly the next day when the first call came in. Now, she was in horrible pain. She was in, you know, just knew that life was short. She was devastated. She reasoned that others could die on the field. Why couldn't she? We prayed, and God granted permission to return to the field. And that's the way she was right to the very end, until she had to come home because there was no more procedures to be done. And that's what we were singing about this morning. Come now and follow Him. This life forsaking, all that was gain, count as nothing but loss. Trade this whole world for His kingdom unfading. Come unto Jesus. And this is what Jesus was saying to Peter and the others, and take up your cross. That's going to look differently for everybody in here this morning, but all of us can surrender as living sacrifices to Jesus and let Him do what He wants with our lives for His glory. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else. And when you and I do not sacrifice, do not offer ourselves wholeheartedly, unreservedly to Him, we are saying we deserve more glory than you do. Isaiah 43:7, bring all who claim me as their God, for I have made them for my glory. It was I who created them. Jeremiah says, I know, Lord, that our lives are not our own. We are not able to plan our own course. So as mercy vessels, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. Now look at verse 9 there. I thought I was past this verse, but as I prepared this message, I thought, I want to go back to this verse because I believe it's so important today. Notice Paul says, as mercy vessels, and we looked at how we're not to think of ourselves more high than we ought, and so on and so forth. But he says, as mercy vessels, we are characterized by abhorring that which is evil and holding fast to that which is good. We hate what is evil. Evangelicalism has adopted a catchy slogan. You might have picked up on it, maybe you didn't, but it's been around for a little while, but it seemed to kind of really become prominent in the last 20 years and becoming even more prominent. And it's a slogan that really has no basis in Scripture. Like I say, it's been around for some time. It's various versions, but it goes something like this, and see if you recognize this. Far too long, and this is my own words, but far too long, we as believers have been known for what we are against, and rather now need to be known for what we are for. Have you heard that? Anything, any variation of that? As believers, we have been known what we are against. Now we need to be known more what we are for. We've been too negative. What I would like to do is just briefly dissect that philosophy and compare it with Scripture. It's really pretty simple. It sounds really good, doesn't it? Man, I don't want to be known as a person who's against things. I want to be known as a person who's for things. Wow, that sounds like a spiritual Christian. That's somebody I want to be around. Well, is that what Scripture says? I want to say, first of all, that being against something does not mean that you are not equally for something. Can we agree on that? Being against something does not mean you are not equally for something. And abhorring evil, any evil that God hates, and we've got to make sure it's what God hates, but any evil that God hates, is not mutually exclusive to holding fast to that which is good. And isn't it true that you cannot know what is good until you know what is evil? Yes, absolutely. The entire body of God's Word warns us about evil over and over and over again. In fact, in this very passage, Paul follows this pattern by declaring that mercy vessels should be transformed into the image of Christ, into Christ's likeness. But how does he preface that command? Well, notice there in verse 2, he does it by emphasizing a negative. Do what? Not be conformed to this world. Say it together with me, if you would. Do not be conformed to this world. That's what he says. But be ye transformed, and so on. And you say, once again, someone might be unclear, what is conformity to the world? Well, we're not going to do that this morning, but go back to chapter 1 when you go home today. And Paul gives a comprehensive list of what conformity to the world looks like. You don't have to wonder. I don't have to wonder. It's not my list. It's not some unrealized list, it's there. And it tells us all the things that are conformity to the world. You don't have to wonder. You go to chapter 2, and he gives another type of, I believe, is conformity to the world. That is someone who denounces, publicly denounces sin, but privately is a hypocrite because he secretly participates in the sin he denounces. And you'll see that there too. That is a conformity to the world. There's a lot of people denouncing sin today, denouncing immorality, denouncing these things, but then privately, what is in our lives that causes us to hypocritically disobey the very thing we're denouncing? Go in your copy of God's Word, if you would, to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Very familiar verse of Scripture, verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, there it is, "for the grace of God." Oh, wonderful. Grace, grace. Let us be known for what we are for, not what we are against. Grace. Yes, grace is wonderful. Grace is a great teacher, isn't it? But what does grace teach? Notice verse 12. Training us to renounce, that's the idea of abhorring, ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live, and here's that holding fast to that which is good in Romans chapter 12, holding to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present world. Mercy, grace teaches us to renounce certain things. Right back to the Garden of Eden, what do we find? We find a do not warning sign, and if obeyed, there would be unimaginable blessings. And we could go on and on with examples. I was reading one article, and I'm just going to read a very short part of it, but it says, "Recall that ancient pagans ascribed sacred or divine status to the here and now." Does that not sound like today? It's all about here and now. It's all about what you can do right now. To things or activities, even to human beings, if they were powerful enough, like a pharaoh or a Roman emperor, they rejected the notion of an omnipotent, transcendent God. And that's the society we live in today. Don't talk to me about a transcendent, omnipotent God. And of course, they rejected all that the existence of God would imply. A 19th century Arab warlord whose group gave us the word assassins summed up the pagan ethos in his famous last words, "Nothing is true, everything is permitted." I just happened to be reading 1 Corinthians yesterday. And that's just the exact opposite of what Paul told this Corinthian church that was being torn asunder about with divisions and immorality and so on. In other words, the radical moral relativism we see everywhere today represents a thoroughly post-Christian worldview that is best understood as the return of paganism, which, as the Romans well understood, is fundamentally incompatible with the Christian faith. That's why they hated them so much. That's what Jesus was getting ready, was getting Peter ready and the disciples to face. Christianity, after all, does not allow for such relativism, but insists on hard definitions of truth and what is and is not sacred and divine. And that's why I say, and I say this with caution because we all have to walk in the Spirit, but the evangelical church is so off track because they've created a false dichotomy between abhorring evil and holding fast to that which is good. There's no dichotomy there. And when I close my message this morning, I'm going to make one final statement and see if that's true. The crucifixion happened before the resurrection because God's holiness had to be satisfied. That was a negative. We have a dear brother down here today who has a very serious allergy, food allergy. And when he goes into the restaurant, he needs to tell them about that allergy, because it could send him into shock and kill him. And he cannot enjoy the good until he and the servers identify the bad. Not possible. And if they won't, he's not going to eat there. And we're just seeing this in so many places today, a false balance between abhorring evil and clinging to good. It's also seen in the doctrinal realm. Instead of clinging to precise core doctor beliefs, true, right, and good, and abhorring false teaching, many opt for a watered-down doctrine that results in evil instead of good. One person said, so much of what is called ecumenicism seems interested not so much in ending divisions, but in normalizing them. Despite our serious divisions, we will perform pretend unity for the sake of good feelings, good manners, good press. Yeah, that's it. We want to be liked. We don't want to think that the world hates us. No one in here this morning likes to be hated. But when it comes to what God hates, I'd rather be on His side than the world's side. And He says right here, hold fast, back in chapter 12 of Romans, hold fast to that which is good. And isn't it true that right doctrine always results in right living? If you've got your doctrine right, you'll have your living right. Paul spent 11 chapters laying down the correct doctrinal positions that inform us all that he has to say about how mercy vessels should live. And that's why doctrine is so important. And when we understand that doctrine, we will love what God loves. True righteousness, righteous living, knowing that He loves and makes righteous judgment. And I just want to say something else this morning too, and there's actually going to be a part 4 and a part 5 if the Lord tarries and He keeps letting me preach. And we're going to see some things as we go along. You really show your unhypocritical love for the brethren by hating what is evil. It's not good pretend something's not evil when it's not. You're not showing your love for the brethren that way. That's what Jesus was doing with Peter. He wouldn't have been showing his love to Peter if he had not confronted him about what Peter needed to hear. Now, that needs to be done in a very careful way and doesn't happen very often. I want to say that. But we're never doing any favor to each other when we do not confront that which is evil. We live in a world today that just says, it's the old saying, grab all the gusto you can. This is what life is all about. But mercy vessels who have experienced the kindness of their Creator in delivering them from eternal condemnation, they have a totally different saying. They don't say, grab all the gusto you can. They say, grab all the good you can. The good that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. I call it being glued to good. That should be our motto. Lord, help me to hate that which is evil. Help me to be glued to that which is good. Jeremiah 3 says, O Israel, says the Lord, if you wanted to return to me, you could. You could throw away your detestable idols. You could stray no more. Then when you swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, you could do so with truth, righteousness, and judgment. Then you would be a blessing to the nations of the world, and all people would come and praise my name. Some of the verses that I quoted this morning, most of them just from my personal quiet time. You can find many verses like this, as I said, throughout the Word of God. I was reading the prophet Micah here recently, and he told those disinterested, disassociated, debauched people of God, he said, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And they said back to him, How have we wearied you with our words? And the Lord said back to them, Micah said, you have wearied him by saying that all who do evil are good in the Lord's sight, and he is pleased with them. He says, that's how you weary the Lord. You mix up good and evil. You've got them backwards. And Micah told those people that were far away from God, the prophet told them, you are doing what's wrong in the Lord's sight. You have wearied him by asking, where is the God of justice? That's what they were asking. Remember the first time I ever saw that. In fact, it was somebody preaching that pointed this out, and I was just like, oh, I get it now. And they were just like, what are we doing wrong, God? Where's the God of justice? As believers, we don't have to ask that question. We never have to say, where is the God of justice? You don't ever have to say that. I don't ever have to say that. We know that God's mercy and grace means that the sin debt we owed has been paid in full by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as we are in Christ, and I hope this morning that you're in Christ because you've accepted what He did for you on the cross of Calvary, and you received Him. If we are in Christ this morning and we're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord through the Word of God, we can know the meaning of sin, what is right and what is wrong. And as we walk in the blessed Spirit of God who is in us this morning as believers, as we walk in that blessed Spirit of God, depending upon that blessed Spirit for His help in our groanings of sin and suffering, recognizing the great provision of God for us, born out of unfathomable kindness, we are gratefully free to abhor that which is evil and to cling to that which is good. We are His mercy vessels, confidently walking in the hope of His promises. This is what I want to finally say this morning. May all of us follow the God who is true, modeling the example of the Jesus, our Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, and depending on the Comforter who guides us into all truth. Let's bow for a word of prayer this morning. Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have chosen us to be mercy vessels. We are completely undeserving. There was no goodness in us. I pray that we would daily surrender ourselves to you. Teach us how to be more like you. And help us to rejoice in being able to serve you and honor you and glorify you. We know that you are working in our lives. You give those bite-sized chunks of truth to us that we learn little by little, and we have so many needs to follow you, and we just pray that you would help us today to be your mercy vessels who honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.